Into my sophomore year in high school, God gloriously saved me. God was not on my radar. I was not looking for Jesus. But God orchestrated some events that brought me face to face with the reality of my own guilt before a holy God, that I was going to hell, that I rightly deserved it, that I did not actually love God, and that I was not truly a Christian. And God just overwhelmed me with his grace, overwhelmed me with my need for Jesus, and I became a Christian the end of my sophomore year in high school. And then in my junior year in high school, especially the first half of the year, it was just a very sweet season. God was doing something unique. And I found out about a service, a Wednesday night service, that a bunch of students from the nearby college, Hannibal LaGrange College, had put together. And it was called BASH, which was an acronym, Being Active Servants for Him. They forgot the F in there. But anyway, BASH was the name of this service. And so I would get done with football practice and get showered there at the school, and I would leave the school at like 6, I think. Nick, turn me down just a hair. I would leave the school at about 6. I would swing by my house. Mom would have food there ready, shovel it in, and then I would pick up kids and get down into Hannibal for the service a little late every week. And it was just so encouraging. It was so uplifting as a new Christian. And the really encouraging thing was that there was a group of students from my school who agreed to come with me. And it was like weekly you'd see new people coming. And the thing is, they all left almost every time with just a sense of wow and a favorable disposition towards God. I'm not saying that they became Christians, but they just seemed very receptive, very open. And one week, two of the visitors who came were sisters who lived up the road from me. They were, one was older, one was younger. They'd given me rides to school. They'd given me rides to parties. They had been a part of my life when I was younger. They'd been a part of my life when I was wild and not a Christian. And now I asked them to be a part of my life as a Christian. And I asked them to come to this service with me. And I remember after the service, on the way home, we were riding together. Other kids were out of the car. And one of the sisters said, I just can't stop singing. I had Christian radio on. She said, I just can't stop singing. I just feel such joy. And I'm like, I think God is working in the lives of these neighbor girls. I think God is going to save them. I think they may have been born again, or at least God's doing something now. And I was just so excited. These girls had a great experience. And I was so excited about that. And both of these girls shared this great experience with their boyfriends who did not visit. And they talked about how great it was. And we sang to God and we heard teaching and we loved it. And it was so good. And their boyfriends were not as excited as I was that these girls had such a great experience. And the boys were very reticent about embracing this. And so the girls said, well, why don't you come? Why don't you come with us next week? Before you rule it out, you've just got to experience it for yourselves. And the boys came the next week, stone-faced, reflecting the condition of their hearts. And I mean, someone could have been raised from the dead. These guys made up their minds before they ever walked in. I'm not going to be on board with this. And after they left, they talked with the girls. And the girls told me afterwards that they wouldn't be coming back again. And they told me about their conversation with the boys. And the boys were very critical of different things that happened. And then they dropped the bomb. This was the end all be all. The conversation stops here. There's no need to talk about it even more. And we're Catholic. And we're just not like that. End of the conversation. Now, I don't want it to seem like I'm picking on Catholics. Because truth be told, there are in name only Christians. There are Christians in name only in every denomination, not just within Roman Catholicism. And whether it's thinking that I was baptized as an infant and so I'm good, or whether it's thinking I said a prayer at a vacation Bible school when I was a kid and so I'm good, any type of trust in something that isn't accompanied by ongoing change and ongoing faith and repentance is absolutely damnable. Doesn't matter what denomination it's coming out of. Any concept of, I did this once, this happened to me, I'm just going to go on and do me and live my life the way I want, and I've already checked that box, so I'm good. That attitude pads the way for people to hell. Now, I have to say, the sisters, they were responsible for their own decisions and choices. No matter who said what around them, they had to make their own choice. You see, on the day of judgment, there will be no finger pointing. Well, it's their fault. Well, it's because of what they did. On the day of judgment, each individual will stand before God and they will be responsible for the choices they made. However, as far as their boyfriends are concerned, to stand in the way of someone pursuing God's invitation to a relationship, to prevent or discourage or dissuade someone else from following Christ, is a serious, serious sin. And we're going to see just how serious it is in our text today from the book of Acts. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 12. And here's what it says. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So what preceded this? It kind of starts at an odd point there in verse 4. Prior to this being sent, what we see is that there was a group of Christians in Antioch who were worshiping the Lord and praying and fasting, and they sensed the direction of the Holy Spirit to take Paul and Barnabas and to pray over them and send them out because the Holy Spirit was going to use them. So they were being sent out as missionaries, by the church in Antioch. And here in Acts 13, 4 through 12, we get a glimpse of Paul's missionary strategy. When Paul went out as a missionary to proclaim the gospel to places, he didn't just go willy-nilly or haphazardly. He had a strategy. And the first thing that we see that is particular to Paul is we see his commitment to his own race, his commitment to the Jews. Paul went to all the synagogues. Over in Romans chapter 1, Paul is writing to Christians in the church at Rome, and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. The Jews were chosen out of all the nations of the earth in the Old Testament. Jesus was a Jew born into that race and culture. And so Paul says, it starts here. That's where God started the work. That's where the gospel work should start, but it shouldn't end there. So we see Paul's particular commitment to the Jewish people, but on a more general note, we see Paul pursuing easy points of entry. He's going to the synagogues first. What is a synagogue? Well, it is both a place of worship, and it's also a gathering point of community. It's like the church and community center for the Jewish people, wherever they're located throughout the Roman Empire. So Paul goes there because of his commitment, but also because it's a easy point of entry. He has a shared culture with these people. He's able to start there and relate to them. Then the other thing that we see is Paul is joining in where God is already at work. The Word of God contained in the Old Testament is being proclaimed weekly in the synagogue. The easiest place to go and to share the gospel is where God has already tilled up the soil, where God is already preparing the ground, wherever the word is already going forth, wherever people are already having spiritual conversations. That's a great place to come in with the gospel. So we see Paul pursuing easy points of entry, shared culture. We see Paul joining in where God has already worked. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't just stop with the Jews, and he doesn't just stop with where he can enter in easily. Paul goes on. After all, he is referred to as the apostle, the sent messenger to the Gentiles. So after they've gone and preached in all the synagogues, we're told that they go throughout the whole island, and he comes in contact with a government official, a man who is the proconsul or the governor of that area. And we're told that Paul and Barnabas are summoned by this governor. So they get a hearing. They get a time on the docket to come and make a presentation to him, which means that the gospel gets a hearing. You see, that was Paul's goal, for the gospel to get a hearing. That should be our goal as well. We've already mentioned twice now in service the Miller family, Wade and Megan Miller, and the passing of their daughter last week. I got to be with the family in the hospital on Tuesday afternoon. And then after she passed, after that, the obituary came. And I looked at the obituary, and there was no mention of who was doing the funeral. I just knew that I hadn't been asked. And there was a sense of disappointment. And then I got a call on Friday, and I was asked, hey, the family wants to know if you can share a little bit. There's already other people talking, so it doesn't have to be a full-blown message, but, you know, could you share? I said, like, at least 3 to 5 minutes. He said, yeah, that'd be perfect. And I was excited. Why was I excited? It's not because I just like to hear myself talk. It's not because I want to FaceTime with a crowd of people. It's because I want the gospel to get a hearing. I want the gospel to have a hearing. I get a chance to dispel the myth that good people go to heaven, that all people are good, and that good people go to heaven. I get to clarify that, in fact, we're all bad people, that Jesus is good, and that the invitation is extended to all, that whoever would believe in him will have eternal life. Amen. You see, we need to seize opportunities for the gospel to get a hearing. People have to hear the gospel message articulated and respond in faith to be saved. Far too many people have a sentimental religion. They've not received Christ's gift of righteousness, and they will be exposed as spiritually bankrupt on the day of judgment. And their only hope is to hear and believe the gospel. And so a hearing for the gospel should be a goal for every Christian. How can I get a hearing for the gospel? So Paul and Barnabas, they get a hearing for the gospel, but there is a roadblock of sorts. There is a Jewish magician. He's an advisor to the governor. And here's the irony. His name is Bar-Jesus, which means son of salvation. And yet he is standing in the way of the salvation of the governor. This is the second magician that we're told about in the book of Acts. And there are some differences between the two, but they have this one thing in common. The outcome of Jesus gaining influence in the lives of other people is the loss of their influence in those people's lives. John the Baptist was to prepare the way for Jesus, and he did that by preaching and baptizing those who responded. But some of his disciples eventually came to him, and they said, "Teacher, the one of whom you spoke, that's Jesus, is on the other side, and his disciples are baptizing, and more people are going to him than are coming to you." They're basically saying, "We're losing numbers, John. You're losing influence. Your ministry influence is dwindling." And John's response is, "He must increase, I must decrease." For the person who realizes who Jesus is, our desire should be for him to gain influence in people's lives, even if that means us losing influence. Well, that wasn't the mentality for the two magicians. And it wasn't the mentality for these two boyfriends who were my teammates in high school either. You see, they didn't want to lose influence in the lives of their girlfriends by Jesus gaining influence, because they knew that if Jesus gained the ultimate influence in these girls' lives, then they weren't going to want to go drinking with them anymore, and they weren't going to want to fool around with them anymore. Not to mention, if these girls change by surrendering their lives to Jesus, then not only does it interfere with what these boyfriends want to do, but it also condemns them, and it convicts them as sinners. Because if two people are doing the same thing, and then one of them suddenly says, "I think it's wrong," then what does that mean except that the one who still is doing it is in the wrong? These guys didn't want to lose influence. And Elymas, he didn't want to lose influence either. So Paul responds and says, "You son of the devil." That's going to be my son of the devil. He says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. When will you stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" And so here's what's going to happen, Elymas. For a time, you are going to be blind. This is what's going to happen. And what happens? We're told that immediately mist and darkness fell upon Elymas. He was groping around. He was reaching for someone to lead him by the hand. And what was the end result? The governor, he is amazed at what happens, and he believes. He's amazed, and he believes. Now, let me ask you a question. Does this mess with your view of God at all? This account? Because when we read about miracles in the Bible, we're normally reading about, like, healing. This person had epilepsy. This person had a withered hand. This person had leprosy, and they were healed. They were made whole. Or this person had a demon and the demon was driven out. Or this person, Jesus, walked on water. Or there were only 3 loaves and 2 fish and thousands of people who were hungry and needing to be fed. And Jesus multiplied it. We normally read about miracles, and when we probably think about miracles, we're thinking positive things. We're thinking a negative situation turned into a good situation. But curses and plagues, are those also miracles? When we hear this story, there's some who might step back and say, whoa, that feels more like the God of the Old Testament. But it's important for us to stop at this point and note that the Bible does not present 2 different gods. A God of the Old Testament who curses and sends plagues, and a God of the New Testament who performs miracles and healing. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus says in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And in John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So if you've seen me, you've seen the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament and me are one, and I am the same back then in the Old Testament, today, and forever. There is a unity in the Old and New Testament, and there is a unity in the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in both the Old and New Testaments, what we see is a God who is jealous, who will not share his people with anything else. He will not share his people with idolatry. He will not share his people with false gods. He will not share his people with sin. He will not share his people with sexual immorality. He will not share his people with anything. He wants their love exclusively. And we see a God who is 110% committed to saving his people by removing all obstacles between him and them. And that's what we see in this interaction between Paul and Elymas, is a jealous God who's committed to saving his people and removing all obstacles. You see, God is not capricious. He's not given to fits of rage. Nor is God unfair. The Bible tells us that God renders or he gives to each one according to their deeds, according to their works. He may end up treating people better than they deserve, but he certainly never treats people worse than they deserved. And God is not lashing out at Elymas through Paul. Certainly not. Elymas is leading people astray. What he's doing here is grievously sinful. Jesus says in Matthew 18:7, woe to the world for temptation. So woe, like, whoa, you should be scared. This is serious. Woe to the world for temptations, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's what's going on here with Elymas. He is the one through whom the temptation to reject Jesus is coming. So does that mean that God doesn't want Elymas to be saved? God only cares about the governor? He doesn't care about Elymas? Not necessarily. Nowhere in the text does it say that God has no concern for the soul of Elymas. And while it might seem harsh to us and appear to be judgment, this act of making Elymas blind temporarily, it's actually the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God for a couple reasons. One, it's the mercy of God because it's temporary blindness. Paul says, for a time. He doesn't say for the rest of your life. He says, for a time. So this blindness that's going to come upon him is going to lift. He will eventually be able to see, and he will live a seeing life, whether he accepts the gospel message or rejects it. So there's the first mercy. But the second mercy, which is the biggest mercy, is it is drawing attention to Elymas. It is putting an unmistakable roadblock for him that where you're at is a bad place and that you are in sin. You see, to let people continue in opposition to God, unopposed, is not kindness. It's actually unloving to communicate to others that sin doesn't matter to God or that they're okay with God in spite of their sin. I remember two incidences. Both of them have been years ago now, but both of them happened here. And in one case, a man came to me. We talked when my office was on the other side of the building. He'd been coming on Sunday mornings. He came even before I arrived. But he was coming, and we met in my office one day during the week, and he said, you know, I've just been really thinking a lot about everything that you've been saying, and I'm ready to be baptized. And I said, oh, that's great. And we started talking about it. What is baptism? And we talked about even going back to John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, how he said, repent. What does repent mean? Repentance means I'm walking this way. Generally, it means I'm walking in sin, I'm walking in disobedience, I'm walking in independence from God. Here's God. He rules through his word. People, submit to God's rule by obeying his word, but not me. I'm obeying me. I'm forgetting about that, and I'm doing what I want to do. Repentance means I stop and I say, oh no, I'm wrong. I'm not the boss. My ways are not right. There is a boss. There is a God. His ways are right. I need to submit to his way, which starts with me admitting my way's wrong and I'm not the boss, and then acknowledging that he's the boss and his way is right and submitting to that. So repentance, and then how is it expressed? It's expressed through baptism. Going under the water, Paul says, that we are buried with Christ. The old me's dead. The me that was the boss of me is dead. That me was dead in sin. We're burying that me. But the new me has been made new by the Holy Spirit. The new me who comes up out of the water has been raised with Christ, just as Jesus died because of sin, because of our sin, and was buried and came back to life. I am now coming back to life. I have a new life spiritually. In Jesus, we buried the old me, this is the new me, and it's all because of Jesus. And I'm walking through that with him. And he's like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And I said, so ways that are your ways that are not God's ways, you're saying, yeah, I admit that's wrong, and I'm turning to God, and I want to walk in God's ways. He said, yeah, yeah. I said, can I ask you a question? And I ask you this because this is very public. It's very apparent to everyone. Tell me about your girlfriend. Well, we've been together for however many years. Okay, where does she live? Well, we live together. Oh, you have your room and she has her room? No, we have the same room. With two twin beds? No, we keep connecting the dots here, and it's sexual immorality. Well, if you love her, why don't you go from your ways to God's ways? Why don't you marry her? We can do that here. I can't afford to marry her. Why not? Because it changes our taxes. Because her income then counts as my income, and I don't get my disability. But if God can raise a man from the dead and forgive all your sins, don't you think God could provide for you? If you want to follow God, we as a church will help you. We will help. We will find a way. No. If there was a way, I would, but we will find a way. No, I just can't do it. So you're choosing this over Jesus. That's what you're telling me, man. Well, if that's what it is, then that's what I'm doing. And he walked away, like the rich young ruler, who Jesus saw the idolatry of his heart, and he said, go sell everything you have There were other sins in the man's life, but this was the most obvious sin, his love for money. And he said, the Bible says he walked away sad. He chose that over Jesus. Now, there was another instance where we were doing premarital counseling with a couple. They were living together, not separate rooms, not separate beds. But I sensed God was at work. We're just going to let this play out. And we finally got to a point in the premarital counseling where two things happened. One, the young lady said, I realize I'm not a Christian. I want to know the Lord. I want to be baptized. The other thing that happened is they realized what they were doing was not God's way. It was their way, and it was acceptable to a lot of people, but it wasn't God's way. And I said, well, here's what we can do. You're scheduled to get married out here, this date, far out. We can marry you ASAP. You can still do a big hurrah with everyone. We marry you because you say, I want to follow God's way, which is repentance lived out. And then we baptize you. And then we do the big hurrah out there. Or if you say, I'm not ready, then we wait. And we baptize you on the other side of you finally turning your back on this area of sin. And they said, let us talk. And I'm like, never going to see them again. And I don't remember what day that was, maybe a Monday. We had an elder meeting that Wednesday. And Margaret came up, and Pastor Greg was here for two witnesses. And they came in a suit and a dress, and we married them. Because they said, if we really believe what we believe about God, then we got to say his way is the right way. It's not always a happy outcome. But you don't have to be harsh with people. It's unloving to let people think that they're okay when they're not. But you don't have to be harsh with people to communicate that they're not okay. Here's the key phrase. The key phrase is that Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, said. Paul said this under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't simply angry. He wasn't simply venting. He wasn't blowing up. He is speaking under the direction of the Holy Spirit. You see, this is the same Holy Spirit that Ephesians 4 tells us to get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Why? So you do not grieve the Holy Spirit. This is the same Holy Spirit who that we're told about in Galatians chapter 4, that it says that the fruit of him in your life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this is the person who is influencing Paul, the one who stands against sinful anger. This is the same Holy Spirit. This isn't just Paul being salty, as the young folks say. This is an attitude. This is born out of a love for God, a jealousy for God's holiness, but also a love for others, a concern that they might come into the light and also be saved. You see, if we're ever predisposed, or if we're ever disposed to use hard words with people, we really need to check our hearts and discern our motives and make sure it's love and not frustration and not fatigue and not anger. At the same time, God is committed to the salvation of his people, and we should be too. Sometimes that does involve saying hard things. And even with the best of intentions and the most delicacy, that might not always be well received. And that's why we have to make sure that what we're saying isn't the teaching of man, it isn't the traditions of man, it isn't the culture of man, but it is the teaching of the Lord. You see, the dreadful miracle that God worked through Paul, making Elymas temporarily blind, that had a powerful impact on the governor. But we're told that in response to that, or I should say we're not told that in response to that, that the governor believed in the authority of Paul and that he was an apostle, or that the governor believed in the power of Paul and that he was a man of greatness. Rather, we're told that in response to that, the governor believed the teaching of the Lord. It's the teaching of the Lord, not our opinions, and ultimately not even our persuasiveness, that brings salvation. It's the gospel message that brings salvation. So maybe you're praying for someone. We've been talking about who's your one, right? Who's one person that you're praying for to come to know Jesus? Who's one person whose life you're investing in to try to build a deeper friendship so that you can share Jesus? Maybe you're praying for someone, you're one, and you're trying to share Jesus with them, and there is someone who's standing in the way. Maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's even that person's spouse, all right? This story is not an example for you to call down curses on this person who's standing in the way. That's not the moral of the story here. But this story is actually, in some ways, it's an encouragement to you. Or it should be. It's an encouragement that God is committed to the final salvation of his people. God was committed to the governor believing the teaching of the Lord. And he was not going to allow Elymas to prevent this man coming to Christ. As you're praying for people, as you're trying to share Jesus with people, if you sense that someone else is a roadblock, you have to believe God is committed to the salvation of his people. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. But there's also something else for us in here. Maybe, possibly, there's someone here today who hears this, and you have been an impediment to someone else coming to Jesus. Maybe you've somehow been standing in the way of someone coming to Jesus. You need to be aware that it's not a matter of opinion, that it is a very grievous sin. But the same message that person needs to hear is the same message that you need to hear. You need to repent, and you need to believe the gospel. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and then Pastor Greg's going to come back up, and we're going to sing Amazing Grace again. It's only Amazing Grace that saves us. And then after that, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. While we're all standing, everyone who has surrendered their life to Jesus is going to take the packet and going to eat the bread and drink the juice and say, I believe that all of my sins are forgiven, that Jesus died and paid my debt, and he rose again, and now I am a child of God. And if you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, eating and drinking that won't do you any good. But repenting and asking God to save you will absolutely do you good, and you can do that today. So let's all stand, and we'll pray, and then we'll sing. God, we thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that in your kindness you save sinners, in your mercy you do not treat us the way we deserve. And every one of us here today is a sinner in need of grace and mercy. We may not all be at the same spot, but we all have the same need. And so I pray that by your Spirit, you would work in each of our lives so that more and more we would believe the teaching of the Lord and we would practice repentance in our life to turn away from our own independence and surrender ourselves to you. In you, in your presence, your word says, that there is pleasures forevermore. Help us, Lord, to delight ourselves in you and nothing else. In Jesus' name.